Father in heaven, we just want to thank you for another day of life. Lord, we thank you for bringing us safely here to congregate, to be together tonight as we open your word. Father, I pray in a special way that you would speak through me. Lord, hide me behind your cross. May this be a message from your throne of grace. Forgive me of my sins or anything I've done to displease you that may cause you to not speak through me. Lord, I pray that you cleanse my heart. Anoint my lips with the coal of fire, Lord. And Father, most of all, give me the mind of your Son, Jesus Christ, that I may open this word and present it in a way that is clear, a way that convicts us, but also a way that gives us encouragement and hope in you. Father, we ask that we may all be ready when you return. We came here for a revival, and we seek to be revived tonight, Lord. I pray that you do that. In Jesus' name, amen. So the title of tonight's message is, Even As I Also Overcame. Even As I Also Overcame. How many of you here were here a few weeks ago when I preached for SAS? I preached a message entitled, The Everlasting Gospel. How many of you were here for that? A couple of you were here. And I said when I preached that message that we were going to do part two, we were going to look a little bit at it from a different angle. Tonight's message is entitled, Even As I Also Overcame. We're going to look at how Christ overcame. We're going to look at how we also are called to overcome, even as he overcame. Amen? So if you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask that you turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Once again, we're going to Revelation chapter 2. When you're there, please say amen. Revelation chapter 2. Now, beginning in Revelation chapter 2, and it goes into Revelation chapter 3, we have what is known as the seven churches of Revelation. Amen? Now, ultimately, the book of Revelation was addressed to these seven churches. But we see that the names of these seven churches were symbolic. Although they were seven literal churches, don't get me wrong, these were seven literal churches, and there were more than seven churches in Asia Minor. But these seven churches perfectly summarized the condition, everything that they were going through summarized the condition from the very first church, which was known as the Apostolic Church, right up to God's last day church before he returns. Are you following me? Did I lose anybody by that? You see, the Bible works off of a principle known as local literal versus worldwide spiritual. And what that means is that the Bible takes the local literal things, such as these seven local literal churches, and then it applies them in a worldwide spiritual sense. In other words, God's worldwide church today can always find themselves in one of the seven conditions described by these seven local churches. Are you following me? We start out in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, with the church of Ephesus. Now, what was going on with Ephesus? God commends the church of Ephesus because he says, you are a hardworking church, you're doing the work, you're working for me, but is it possible to work for Christ when we don't have a love for Christ? We could have a love for the work and not even love the Christ of the work. Lord have mercy. That should scare us. You see, many times we could get so caught up and so busy working for Christ that we forget to work with Christ. And if we're not working with Christ, we will not see the results that he has called us to have. Amen? We transition into the next church, which is the church of Smyrna. Now, Ephesus, although everything appeared good from the outside, as a matter of fact, the name Ephesus means desirable. By all outward appearance, Ephesus was a church that was desirable to anyone who beheld it. They said, man, I want to be a part of that church. They're active. Look at all the things they do. All throughout the year, they got events going on, but there was one problem. That church had lost their first love, and they were trying to make up for the love that they lost by being so active, and they were only burning themselves out. Friends, as a Bible worker, can I be honest with you tonight? Can I share something from the heart? As a Bible worker, as someone who presents the gospel on a daily basis as a living, there are times that I too feel as though I lose my first love. We all get into that position sometimes, don't we? Be honest. Come on, we're all family here. We can raise our hands. Sometimes we find ourselves in a position where we have lost our first love. And you know, recently this happened to me. And I felt as though I had lost my first love, but I'm still actively doing the work. And I even called, this was before I married my wife, I called her and I said, Yoli, I'm burnt out right now. I'm tired. I'm tired right now. I said, I got all this on my plate and I just can't do it. You know, I never told nobody this but my wife, but I'm being vulnerable tonight, amen? Because I want you to show that, I want to show you that the struggles you go through, you don't go through alone. Even the ministers, even the Bible workers, even the people that do this go through these struggles, amen? Jesus went through these struggles as well. And let me tell you something. I was feeling as though I had lost my first love. And I call, she wasn't my wife at the time, but I call her and I say, you know, help me. I don't know what I'm doing right now. I feel like I'm losing my first love. And I was doing the work, I was active, but I kept feeling burnt out. I kept feeling as though, man, I'm so tired. And at that moment, I realized what I needed to do. I put everything on hold. I rescheduled some of my studies. And I said, Lord, I need to focus on my personal time with you. You see, as a Bible worker, the temptation can come and you can think, well, I'm sharing the word of God with people all day, right? So I'm okay. I'm doing a spiritual work, right? But then God says, well, where's your personal time with me? How can you give to others if you have not received from me first? And I said, Lord, I stand rebuked. And I put aside all of those studies, and I spent time. And sometimes we have to put other things aside and spend that time with Jesus. Amen? And I felt that revival coming. I felt that love coming back. You see, Jesus tells us how to get that love back. He says, remember, therefore, from whence thou hast fallen, and do thy first works. I went back. I did the first works. I started to become revived. And you know what happened? My workload that I was complaining about in the beginning, it didn't get less, it got heavier. But the difference was I no longer felt burnt out. Why? Because I was working with Christ and not for Christ. Amen? Amen. You know, this has nothing to do with the actual sermon, but I felt impressed to say that. But we transition into the next church, which is the Church of Smyrna, a church facing persecution. And to each church, no matter what they're going through, Christ always gives them a promise. Amen? To the church of Smyrna, he knows that they're facing persecution, and he says, he that remains faithful unto death, I will give a crown of life. Amen? So in the midst of their trial, he says, stay faithful, even if it means death, and I'll give you a crown of life. Amen? You see, sometimes we find ourselves in the position of Ephesus. We lost our first love. Sometimes we find ourselves in the church of Smyrna. We're going through persecution, and it may not be physical persecution. But let me tell you something. Sometimes even friends and family can persecute us. Amen? When I was coming to Christ, I was persecuted heavily by my friends, but I praise God for it because I had to stand firm in the midst of my friends and family. And it was one step closer to having to stand firm in all the other trials that are going to come. You know, we should learn to thank God when trials come because it gives us a backbone. It helps us to be able to stand when things get hard. We're not going to make it through the time of trouble unless we have experiences that test our faith now. From there, we transition into the Church of Pergamos. The Church of Pergamos was known as the compromising church, right? And what happens? Jesus says here, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving him that receive it. From there we transition into the church of Thyatira. This was known as the church of the dark ages. And Jesus says, you guys are doing a good work. He always commends the church first, but then he says, I have somewhat against you because you allow that woman Jezebel to sit in the midst of the church. And then he says here, in verse 26, he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Amen? Now the promise is given. We see that in each of these churches, a promise is given in accordance to the situation they're going through. Finally, we reach Sardis. Sardis is a church that has a name as though she is alive, but the truth is they're spiritually dead. You see, from Ephesus, they had lost the first love, and because they did not regain that first love, what happened? They died spiritually. Friends, don't wait too long. When you feel that love burning out in your heart, go to Jesus and tell him. He knows. He knows the struggles we face. Tell him, Lord, my love for you is not what it needs to be. Rekindle it. Amen. Jesus is our high priest, just like the high priest in the sanctuary was responsible for keeping those candles lit. Jesus is responsible for keeping that fire burning in our hearts if we come to him faithfully. Amen. If we do our part, he will not fail us. But to Sardis, it says here in chapter 3, verse 5, he that overcometh the same shall be clothed with white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Finally, we reach Philadelphia, the faithful church of 1844. Notice what it says here. The promise is given in verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down from heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. And then finally, we get to the church of today. God's remnant people. And out of all the churches, the very one with the name remnant, God's last day people, God finds them in a state of lukewarmness. A people that are neither hot nor cold. A people that claim to believe in Christ but will not give him all, but they don't want to run the risk of going back into the world and being completely lost. But let me tell you something. The spirit of prophecy tells us to be almost saved is to be wholly lost. So as long as we stay in that Laodicean condition, we're just as lost as when we were in the world. Are you following me? But listen to the promise. We're actually going to read from verse 14. We're going to read the whole Laodicean condition, and then we're going to read the promise given. Amen? Starting in verse 14, it says, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Jesus addresses himself as a true witness. And when you study the book of Proverbs, you see that a true witness does two things. A true witness will not lie. That's why he's giving us a straight testimony, because he says, hey, the truth might hurt you, but I'm not going to lie and comfort you with a lie. He tells it to us straight. And the second thing a true witness does, it says a true witness saves souls. So in other words, the straight testimony, although it cuts the heart, it is for the purpose of saving our souls, saving us from the condition that we don't realize we have. Amen? It goes on to say in verse 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would, or in other words, I wish that thou were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased in goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Friends, if you don't realize that this is the condition of the church today, just look around you. Look how much people came out for this revival. And I'm not knocking those who didn't come, not in any way. People get busy, they have things to do. I understand that. But this is a repeating theme, any revival we have. There's not more than this ever. Actually, this is an excellent turnout for a revival. Verse 18, I counsel thee to buy from me gold trod in fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness does not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Can I suggest that one of the most important things that God counsels us to buy is that eye salve? You see, the problem is not the fact that we're in the condition we're in, because God is the great physician, and he could heal people even once they're spiritually dead, he could revive us. Amen? But the problem is, we don't realize our need for a Savior. So God cannot revive that which does not realize his need for a revival. Are you following me? Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now, verse 19 is key. You see, many people in the church today are pushing for a gospel of love. They say, all we need is to preach love. All we need is to preach love. And I agree, we need to have a balanced message, as Joseph said last night. Amen? I was blessed by that message. How many of you were blessed by that? That was exactly what we needed. However, we see two extremes in the church. One extreme is that people are accused of preaching present truth with no love. The other extreme is that those who accuse the present truth speakers are preaching present truth with no love, go completely this way and say, well, all we need is love. Put all the doctrine aside, we just need to focus on the love of Christ. Now, the problem is they have a false definition of love, because by that love message, what they're saying is, don't call out my sins. Don't tell me what I'm doing wrong. Don't tell me I need a deeper concentration with God. Don't tell me I need to be sanctified. I'm covered by grace. They think that love means that nobody will call them out of their sins, that they will allow them to continue sinning until Jesus comes in peace. But friends, that's not love. Because if you truly love someone, you're going to look and say, brother, sister, I do not want you to be lost. And although the message that I have for you may hurt, it's for your own good because I love you. Amen. As Jesus said in verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Friends, when somebody rebukes you, don't take it the wrong way. Be zealous and repent, as Christ said. Amen. Verse 20, it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and I will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame. This is where I got the title for tonight's message. Even as I also overcame. Amen. We finally get to the promise of Laodicea. And God says, look, I understand that you're in this condition. I understand that you're lukewarm. I understand that things are not well with your soul. But he says, I tell you this. The promise is, he that overcomes. Now, how many promises did we read about where he says, he that overcomes, he that overcomes, he that overcomes? But out of all those promises, this is the only one that says, he that overcomes, even as I also overcame. So he's giving us a comparison to how we need to overcome. He's saying, you don't just need to overcome some things, you need to overcome even as I also overcame. And this is God's last day church, so this shows us that God holds his last day remnant people who are in a lukewarm condition to a higher standard of overcoming than any generation in the past. Are you following me? Now let's go to John chapter 16 and verse 33. We're going to see what exactly it was that Jesus overcame. We're going to John chapter 16 and verse 33. John chapter 16, verse 33. Once again, when you're there, please say amen. John 16 and verse 33. You know, this is one of my favorite verses because the very first time I was baptized in 2011, just a couple months later in 2012, I went out to a place known now as Butler Creek Health Sanitarium. And they gave me a schedule the first week I got there, and I'm looking at the schedule, and on the schedule it said, canvassing with heavenly angels. And I looked at the director and I said, excuse me, what exactly is canvassing? He said, oh, you'll find out, brother. You're gonna love this. For those of you who don't know, canvassing is when you go and knock on a complete stranger's door. My heart nearly went up in my throat when they told me I got to knock on a stranger's door. And we're over in Tennessee. You knock on a stranger's door in some parts, you're getting shot. And we're going to all these houses, and I'm knocking on doors. People are coming out. The first door I knocked on, the guy comes to the door. I looked at him, and I said, and he slowly just closed the door in my face. And that was my first experience canvassing. Amen? But over time, I realized that it's not as hard as I made it. I froze up. I don't know what happened. But this verse that we're about to read was my promise as I went door to door. I was fearing for my life. I was afraid. I didn't want to knock on people's door. I felt as though I was invading their privacy by coming and knocking on the door. But then God told me, Justin, you have the authority of the creator of heaven and earth to knock on that person's door. Don't ever question why you're knocking on the door. And after that, I went forth with a heavenly boldness, and they couldn't stop me, amen? The van would look for me sometimes, and I was 3 miles from where I needed to be, because I was on a mission. I wasn't stopping for nobody, amen? Now, it says in John chapter 16, verse 33, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome what? I have overcome the world. So Jesus tells us in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, that we must overcome even as he also overcame. John chapter 16, verse 33 says, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. So one of the things that we must overcome in order to overcome even as Jesus overcame is that we must overcome the world and the customs and practices of the world. Amen? Now, does that include sin? Amen. Amen. All of this was just an introduction. We're going somewhere. Now, God's message to his Laodicean church, to his last day remnant people, is that you must overcome even as I also overcame. Are you following me? Now, to understand why God holds his remnant people to a higher standard of overcoming than any church in the past, we must go back to before the beginning. We must go back to a time before this world was created. Are you following me? Let's go to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 7. You see, oftentimes we try to build a case, but we don't go back far enough to build a sufficient case for where we're going. Amen. We're going back to a time before this earth was created. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7, the word of God says, "And there was what? And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was there a place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Now, of all places, when you hear the name heaven, would you expect a war to break out in that place? Oftentimes, when we think of heaven, we think of paradise, don't we? We think of the place that we want to go to escape all the war and bloodshed on this earth. But friends, all the war, all the bloodshed that we have on this earth, that began in heaven before it came here. Amen. And the reason I emphasize this is because many people always tell me, "Justin, I'd be such a better Christian if my circumstances were different. I'd be such a better Christian if I wasn't living in the situation I'm living in today." Let me tell you something. Lucifer fell from a perfect environment. And Jesus developed perfection of Christian character in Nazareth. And it was asked of him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Friends, if Jesus could develop perfection in the midst of so much moral corruption, and Lucifer could fall into such corruption from a perfect environment, that should show us that our circumstance and environment is no excuse for sin. Are you following me? But ultimately, there was war in heaven. Now, this war comes from a Greek word, polemos. Polemos. Now, this Greek word, polemos, is the Greek, is the root word that we get the word politics from in English. Are you following me? So, ultimately, this war was a political war, although I believe it got very physical. Amen? It was a political war, it got physical, but ultimately it was over politics. You see, Satan was telling the angels, "If you only follow me, I'll establish a better government. You won't have to listen to all this stuff that Jesus is telling you. You won't have to listen to all this stuff God's telling you. Don't you want a kingdom without rules?" You know, there's so many people on this earth today that want that, aren't there? There's people in the church that want that. There are people in the church who want to destroy the organization of God's last day remnant church. And let me tell you something. Many people follow preachers, very powerful, powerful preachers. And I'm not going to call any names, but there was a pastor that I was following, Present Truth Speaker, powerful messages. I heard one of his messages earlier that discouraged me a little bit, because he's calling the remnant out of the church. And I had to tell the individual who shared this message with me that this man has stepped off the platform of truth. You see, this brother has not understood what the shaking is about. You see, those who endure the shaking and those who are left after the shaking takes place is the true remnant. But if we're leaving the church now, we're shaking ourselves out before the shaking even began. Now, the shaking has begun, but we ain't seen nothing yet. So, God does not call us out of the church, but he shakes the sinners out of Zion. Amen? So there's this war in heaven. Satan tells God, nobody can keep your law. It's impossible for people to keep this law. This has been Satan's argument since day one. Stick with me. We're going somewhere with this. Let's go to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. So keep in mind, Satan's argument since day one is that nobody can keep the law of God. We're going to Job chapter 1. When you're there, say amen. We're going to Job chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. It says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil." Now, how did God label this man? Perfect and upright, one that eschews, or one that steps away from evil. He separated himself from evil. Amen? Now, God pronounces man as perfect. Let's turn to verses 6. We're looking at verses 6 to 12. Notice what it says in verse 6. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. It says, and the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." Now this was a boastful answer. Because Satan's basically saying, yeah, I'm walking up and down on the territory that I took from your people. You see, he claimed the world as his own when he got Adam and Eve to fall. And he goes on to say, "And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job?" In other words, shut your mouth, Satan. I still have a faithful people, amen? Have you considered my servant Job, a perfect and upright man? Now notice what it says. "The Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? A perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. And Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made a hedge of protection around him, and about his house, and about all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance increased in the land. But pour forth thy hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." Now the bet was on, amen? God says, go ahead, test him, prove him, see what he does. And Satan was basically saying that this man only is faithful to you because of the abundance of blessings that he's received from your hand. If you allow me to take these blessings away, he will curse you to your face. Now notice, God says, have you considered my servant Job? What was Satan's argument from the beginning? There's nobody that keeps your law. God says, consider my servant Job, a perfect and upright man. So as a counteraction to Satan's argument, God says, look at my servant Job. Now Satan says, no, he's only serving you because of all the blessings that you've given him. So God says, all right, go ahead, do what you need to do, right? One thing we learn from the story of Job is that if Satan cannot cause you to sin, he will cause you to suffer. If he cannot cause you to sin, he can cause you to suffer. If you find yourself suffering and going through trials, usually it's a sign that you're on a good path, amen? It's when those things come to nothing and we're just being blessed out of proportion that we should be afraid, amen? Now notice something. Let's go to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. God used Job as an argument against Satan and said, look, I have a man who is perfect and upright, a man who keeps my law. Now we're going to Revelation chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. The word of God says in Revelation chapter 14, verse 1, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having the Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard the voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with the harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, which no man could learn the song but the 144,000, which are redeemed from the earth. And these are they which are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God." Amen. Now God labeled Job as perfect, and then you have a whole group known as the 144,000, God's last day people. And when John sees them standing before the Lamb, he says they were without guile and without fault. Amen. In other words, they were perfect just like Job. You see, God used Job as an argument against Satan to say, I still have a people who are true to me. I still have a people who keep my law in the midst of corruption. And what God did with Job, he will do with an entire last generation. Are you following me? What God did with Job, he will do with an entire last generation. Now that word without fault, or those two words without fault, comes from a single Greek word, amomos. That word means without blemish as a sacrifice. Just like when they brought a lamb to the sacrificial system, it had to be without spot and without blemish, amen? But also, secondly, it means without blemish, faultless, and unblameable in a moral sense. So morally without sin, amen? Now let's turn to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14. We've got a lot to cover, so we're going to go through it kind of quickly. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14, the Bible says, "And this gospel shall of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a what? For a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." So one of the prerequisites to Christ's second coming is that the gospel shall be preached in all the world as a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now, is it as simple as preaching this gospel to every soul on this earth? Is that really what needs to happen? Do we just need to go out and hold a bunch of mega crusades all around the world, make sure that every single person has heard the gospel and then Christ will come? You see, the Bible says the gospel of this kingdom shall be preached in all the earth as a witness. That one little word, witness, is what we often overlook. What is a witness? A witness is someone who bears the truth, right? What else is a witness? Ultimately, a witness is someone who can provide evidence of something, right? Now, if the gospel is to be preached to the world as a witness unto all nations, that means that we must be evidence of that gospel. You see, the world's tired of hearing what the gospel could do for them. They want to see what the gospel has done for you. And until you live the gospel, they're going to say, "You could preach till you're blue in the face. I don't see no gospel in you." And I'm speaking to myself by this. Because I'm not like Christ like I should be, amen? God reminds me that every time someone crosses me off in traffic. You see, the world's waiting for the gospel to be, not to be simply preached unto them. They're waiting for evidence or proof of what the gospel can do in humanity. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. We're going to Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. Romans 8, beginning in verse 18. In Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18, we're looking at verses 18 and 19. The Word of God says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now, what is that glory? That glory is the character of God. Amen? And notice what it says. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory or the character of God, which shall be revealed in us. Friends, God wants to show what the gospel can do in us by revealing his character to the world through us. Amen? Verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." Friends, all of nature is waiting with longing desire to see what the gospel can do in and through individuals who yield themselves fully to God. The problem is, we're still in Laodicea. The problem is, we're still lukewarm. We're still deciding, do I want to give God everything or do I want to put part in the world? And as I mentioned earlier, many of us are not bold enough to take a full and complete stand for God. But we're too afraid to go back into the world completely because we do not want to run the risk of a sinner. But if we're in that Laodicean condition, if we're riding the fence, we're good as lost as those who were in the world. To be almost saved is to be wholly lost. I'm going to repeat that because I want that to be ingrained in your head tonight. But ultimately, the Word of God says that God wants to reveal his glory in us. Amen? Let's look at verses 20 and 21. 20 to 22 we're going to read now. It says, "For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." Now, what those verses is saying is as simple as this. All of creation is suffering under the consequences of sin. It's not just humanity, but all of nature, the animal kingdom, suffers because of our sin. You know many animals get slaughtered every day so that we could have a burger? Well, not me, because I don't eat it anymore. But you understand what I'm trying to say. Even the animals are suffering under the results of sin. And when we perfect Christian character in our lives, and Jesus comes back for us, we're told that the lion and the lamb shall lay together. Amen? There shall be no more death in my holy mountain. Not even the animals will kill one another. Now, if we were to label sin in one word, what could we use to describe sin? We know that sin is a transgression of God's law, right? But if we were to summarize it in one word, what would that word be? I'm thinking of a word that begins with S. Separation, that's a good word, amen? Ultimately, I think of selfishness. If sin is the transgression of God's law, in other words, we know that God loves us, we know that his law is love, we know that his will is perfect, and the spirit of prophecy tells us when we get to heaven, and God reveals to us why he led us the way he did on earth, we'll say to God, "I would have chose no other way than how you led me." Amen? As painful as it may be, as much as we may not understand his will for our lives now, when we get to heaven, we'll say, "God, I would have chose no other path than how you have led me." But ultimately, sin is the transgression of God's law. We know that God's law is perfect. Amen? How many of you can testify? Amen. All hands should have went up to that. We know that God's will is perfect for our lives. We know that God loves us. But ultimately, when we willfully choose to sin against God and transgress his law, you know what we're saying? "God, I know your will is perfect, but I think I'll take my choice this time. I think my understanding of this situation is a little better than yours." So ultimately, it's selfishness, right? And not only is sin selfishness, but our understanding of the plan of salvation is often selfish as well. You see, as Brother Figures spoke last night, he was talking about motive. And he said, many of us do the right thing, but we do it for the wrong motive. You know, we could even be following Christ for the completely wrong motive. And sometimes we look at the plan of salvation in a very selfish way. You see, we look at it like this. If I commit this sin, I might be lost. Or if I don't do this or I don't do that, I might be lost. But how often do we stop and think that every time I sin, according to Hebrews 6:6, I put Christ back on the cross and put him to an open shame? I nail him back on that cross, spit in his face, and rip his beard out all over again because I chose my will over the will of my Savior. You see, we need to stop looking at sin in such a selfish way. The reason that we have not yet overcome sin is because we look at what sin does to us and we don't love ourselves enough to stop sinning. But when we look at what sin does to our Savior, we should have enough love for him to say, "Lord, I don't want to hurt you like that anymore." Amen? Amen. As long as we're looking at self, we're going to keep sinning. But when we look to Christ, we will have victory. Listen to this quote. This is Education 263. She says, "Those who think of the result of hastening or hindering the gospel think of it in relation to themselves and to the world. Few think of it in relation to God. Few give thought to the suffering that sin has caused our Creator. All of heaven suffered in Christ's agony, but that suffering did not begin or end with the manifestation of his humanity. The cross is a revelation to our dull senses of the pain that from its very inception sin has brought to the heart of God. Every departure from the right, every deed of cruelty, every failure of humanity to reach his ideal brings grief to him." Did you catch that last sentence? Every failure of humanity to reach his ideal. We don't just have to sin to hurt God's heart. Even if we fail to reach the ideal that he has given us. And his ideal is that we live a life of Christian perfection. Amen. But what will the gospel look like in our lives? What ultimately is this going to look like? Turn with me to John chapter 19 and verse 34. We're going to John chapter 19 and verse 34. We're going to the crucifixion of Christ. I'm going to try and breeze through this last part rather quickly. John chapter 19, beginning in verse 34. Now, to give you a little bit of background, Jesus is on the cross. There's two thieves next to him, and it's preparation day. It's Friday evening. Tomorrow's the Sabbath. Sun's about to set. The Jews say, hey, we don't want to defile the Sabbath, so let's go out and break their legs so that they don't hang upon the cross. You see, when somebody was hanging upon the cross, oftentimes in movies, it pictures Jesus just kind of hanging there and not moving much, right? The truth is, scientifically, when they crucified somebody, they would have to move quite a bit just in order to stay alive. You see, when they were slouched in that position, there was no way to take air into the lungs or to let it out. So every time they wanted to take a breath, Jesus would have to push up upon the nail on his feet, and it would rip a little bit more into the flesh in his feet. He would take a breath of air, and then he would slouch back down out of pain. And then to let that same breath of air out, he had to push back up, let it out, and take a fresh breath of air in. And friends, the Jews said, we want this man to die quicker so that he will not be hanging upon the cross on the Sabbath. We do not want to defile our Sabbath day. So they went out, they broke the legs of the two thieves next to Jesus, but when they got to Jesus, they realized that he was already dead. But think about that. They said, we don't want to defile the Sabbath, but they had just murdered the Lord of the Sabbath. Sometimes we get so caught up on the letter of the law that we forget about the Lord who gave us the law. Amen? You see, Satan wants us to look at how much we're sinning, how much we're breaking the law, and look at ourselves to muster up the strength to overcome the sins that we're struggling with, but the truth is we need to look at our Savior. Amen? Amen. We're going to come back to that. Now, notice verse 34. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came out blood and water. Now, this soldier was like, I'm not sure if this guy's really dead. He stuck a spear in his side, and out of Jesus' side came forth two things, blood and what? Blood and water. What does the blood represent? What does the blood represent? Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11. Amen. There's life in the blood, amen. Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 17. I'm sorry, chapter 17, verse 11. I said that backwards. Leviticus 17, verse 11. The word of God says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it unto you upon the altar to make a what? Sorry, nobody's there yet. 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, I have given it to you upon the altar to make a what? To make an atonement for your soul. So ultimately, the blood represents atonement. Amen? Without the blood of Christ, no one will be here. But without the water, nobody will be in heaven. Amen? Let me explain something. We're gonna go somewhere with this. You see, the blood is what purchased our right to heaven. Ultimately, the blood purchased us our spot in heaven. But the water is what cleanses us and makes us fit for that mansion in heaven. What does the water represent? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 26 and 27. Ephesians 5, 26 and 27. The word of God says, that he might sanctify, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Ultimately, the water represents our sanctification or the cleansing process. Amen? 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. For if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, the blood, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, the water or the sanctifying process. Amen? You see, it's not enough to claim the blood of Christ. We must also apply the water to our lives and allow his Holy Spirit to work in us through the power of his word to sanctify and cleanse our hearts. Amen? As I mentioned, without the blood of Christ, nobody would be sitting here today, would they? But without the water, none of us would see heaven. But God provided both of those things at the cross. Amen? You see, part of that sanctification includes victory over sin. Amen? But how exactly do we make this possible? How do we make it practical? What does victory over sin look like in my lives, in our lives? You know, I'm going to give you a very simple thing tonight, and it's probably a lot simpler than you even think. Somebody once asked Mrs. White, they said, Mrs. White, when Jesus came and he lived on this earth, was it possible for him to sin? You don't know what she said? She wrote this in Selected Messages, Volume 3. This is 3SM 129.3. Once again, that's 3SM 129.3. This was what Mrs. White said. She says, I will try to answer this important question. As God, he could not be tempted. But it doesn't end there. She says, as God, he could not be tempted, but as man, he could be tempted, and that strongly, and could yield to the temptations. His human nature must pass through the same test and trial that Adam and Eve had passed through. His human nature was created. His human nature was what? See, something we need to understand, and I'm going to pause here, is that before Jesus became human, he was divine. Are you following me? In the courts of heaven, Jesus was 100% God. Jesus humbled himself, came to this earth, and took on a human body, and at that point, he became 100% God and 100% man. Don't ask me how that worked. It's a mystery that only God could explain. Jesus went from 100% divine to 100% divine and 100% human. What told here, his human nature was created. It did not even possess the angelic powers. It was human, identical with our own. Did you catch that? His human nature was as human as it gets. It was identical to our nature. Amen? It says, he was passing over the ground where Adam fell. He was now where, if he had endured the test and trial in behalf of the fallen race, he would redeem Adam's disgraceful failure and fall in our own humanity. Now get this. Jesus was divine, and then he took on humanity. And as God, he could not be tempted, but as man, he could be tempted. Now, the God side of him, what was that called? What nature was that? Jesus was God and man. He calls himself the Son of God. He calls himself the Son of Man. Now, he was 100% God. We were told that as God, he could not be tempted. But as a human, he could be tempted, and that strongly. Now, follow me. His God nature was known as his what nature? His divine nature, amen? The God in him was known as the divine nature. And Ellen White just said that as God, or in other words, his divine nature could not be tempted. But his human nature could be tempted, and that strongly. Just let that sink in for a minute. It was the divinity in Christ that kept the weakness of his humanity from yielding to sin. Now follow me. The spirit of prophecy says, in the war against the powers of darkness, Jesus manifested no powers and no strengths that we ourselves do not have access to. Are you following me? She says that in Jesus' conquest, in his battle against the powers of darkness, he manifested no powers that we do not ourselves have access to. So in other words, if Jesus was divine and human, do we also have access to that divine power? 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. When you're there, please say amen. Now I want everyone to read this for themselves. Please, read this for yourself. Don't take my word for it. This is a beautiful promise. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. Now, as we just read in Third Selected Messages, page 129, paragraph 3, she says, as God, Jesus could not be tempted. In other words, his divinity could not be tempted, but his humanity could. It was the divine nature that kept his human nature from yielding to sin. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 says, whereby are given unto us, unto who? Unto us, that includes you. Great and precious promises that by these, by what? By these promises, amen? That by these we may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Did you catch that? Through the promises of God's word, we can be partakers of the divine nature, and we just read that it was the divinity in Christ that kept his humanity from falling. So friends, when we spend time in God's word, we become partakers of the divine nature, and that divine nature in us takes over and will not allow our humanity to yield anymore to the temptations of sin. Amen. Praise God. Now notice this. She goes on to say right after this, this is Ministry of Healing 180.5. Ministry of Healing 180.5. The Savior took upon himself the infirmities of humanity and lived a sinless life, that men might have no fear that because of the weakness of human nature, they could not overcome. Christ came to make us partakers of the divine nature, and his life declares that humanity combined with divinity does not commit sin. Amen? I'm going to read that again because that's too powerful. The Savior took upon himself the infirmities of humanity and lived a sinless life, that men might have no fear that because of the weakness of human nature, they could not overcome. Christ came to make us partakers of the divine nature, and his life declares that humanity combined with divinity does not commit sin. So friends, when we become partakers of that divine nature, we no longer have to sin. Amen? God will give us the victory, but we're told that we become partakers of that divine nature by the precious promises contained in his word. So friends, if you find yourself struggling with sin, what is the question we need to ask? How much time have I been spending in the word of God? And not only how much time have I been spending in his word, but how much faith do I have in the promises that I've been reading? Because we could read till we're blue in the face, but unless we have the faith in God's word to make application of these promises, it won't make a difference in our lives. Friends, what we need is to come back and be called once again a people of the book. Amen? Amen? We need to study to show ourselves approved, not just for a head knowledge, but that we can apply these promises to our lives and be transformed from them. Amen? Amen? You see, the word of God is not informational. It's transformational. Amen? Now, I want to end with this. What promise was given in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15? Can anybody tell me? What promise was given in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15? Now, in Genesis chapter 3, let's turn there. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Ultimately, in Genesis chapter 3, what tragic event happened? The fall of Adam and Eve, right? Now, right after the fall, God gave a very powerful promise. And he says in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So God ultimately told this serpent, he says, listen, the seed of the woman's going to come, and he's going to crush your head. You might bruise his heel, but I'd much rather hurt my heel than get my hair crushed, amen?
That's right.
Because I could live without a heel, but I can't live without a head. Now, when was this promise fulfilled? This promise was fulfilled at the cross, was it not? But notice this interesting verse. Turn with me to Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. So we all agree that Satan's head was crushed at the cross, right? Does anybody not agree with that? By a show of hands. Let's go to Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. Notice what the Bible says. Now, when was... Who wrote Romans? Paul. Now, Paul was converted after 34 A.D. Jesus died in 31 A.D. Paul was not even converted until 34 A.D. He was actually converted after the stoning of Stephen, and he was on his way on the road of Damascus, and Jesus appeared to him, and he was converted. That's 3 years after the cross. So this had to be written at least 3 years after the cross. And it was written even later than that, but we're not going to get into the dates of when these books were written. But just based on that, we know it was at least 3 years after the cross, right? Now, we just said that Satan's head, or that promise in Genesis 3:15, was fulfilled at the cross. But notice this, Romans 16, verse 20. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Why will Paul say that Satan's going to be crushed under our feet shortly after the cross if that promise was already fulfilled at the cross? Now, sorry, go ahead. Amen, amen. You're on the right path. Now, ultimately, Satan was defeated at the cross. Amen. Satan as an individual was defeated at the cross, but you know what was not defeated at the cross? You see, Jesus proved that he could come in human nature and overcome, but you know what was not defeated at the cross? His argument from the very beginning in heaven that you do not have a people that could keep your law. Satan was defeated, but his argument is still raging today. There is no one who keeps your law. So Paul writes to those in the church in Rome and says, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. But how is it that he crushes Satan under our feet? This is taken from Testimonies to the Church, Volume 4, page 595. Please write this one down. Testimonies to the Church, Volume 4, page 595. She says, the gospel message, the what? The gospel message does not win a single soul to Christ or make its way to a single heart without first wounding the head of Satan. Did you catch that? The gospel message does not win a single soul to Christ or make its way to a single heart without first wounding the head of Satan. So now it makes sense to why Paul says, and the God of peace shall crush Satan under your feet shortly. Why? Because when we become a witness for the gospel, when we show the world evidence of what the gospel can do in and through us, not only is Satan defeated at the cross, but his argument is now defeated because God now has a whole generation who stands up and realizes the power that has been invested to them through the power of his word and his Holy Spirit. And they stand up and say, enough is enough. Game over, Satan.
Amen.
Amen. But God is waiting for this day, we're told in Christ's Object Lessons, page 69. When the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own. Amen?
Amen.
Friends, I'm longing for that day. When the gospel, the power of God's word, can be manifested in myself first and foremost, and in God's last day remnant people. So we can finally say enough is enough. We can stand up. We can prove Satan wrong. And God can say, praise God. I now have a people who done what I was waiting for them to do from the very start, to vindicate my name. Now I stand justified before the endless universe, and I can come back for my people to take them home. How many of you are waiting for that day? I'm going to ask that you stand with me as we have a word of prayer.